Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you refresh us in a way that your rain brings life, that the sun that acts in its own way to bring forth the bounty of the earth, that it warms us sometimes very much, that we might pause and reflect upon the power of your creation and how it reflects your goodness and your greatness. So, Lord, as we gather in this place this morning, in the cool of the morning, we do ask that you might cause us to set aside all those things that distract us, so that here on the Lord's Day, gathered among your people, we might be an encouragement one to another, that we might be discipled and to disciple, and that we might come with Berean hearts to search the Scriptures, that we might know your truth. Father, I ask your blessing on the study this morning and the worship service to follow in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning briefly last week an introduction to the section on the sacraments, which takes up a lot of room in the Heidelberg Catechism because it was a major, major issue at the time of the Reformation and seems to be less of an issue, as we mentioned last week, in an era in the church where it seems almost anachronistic, and we have an evangelical church that wants to set aside things that are old, constantly wants to reinvent and market and merchandise, and so here they are stuck with these practices that, you know, what do you do with it? I mean, how do you bring the light show and the puppets? I mean, how do you do all these other things and deal with these sacraments? How do we improve on God's marketing? You know, he's got this baptism thing, he's got this Lord's Supper thing, which were good for a couple of thousand years, but unless you understand why they were given to us and what they signify, it'd be very easy to just sort of pass them by. I mean, I was a little over a year ago on a Sunday morning in a church locally. It was during the Mahalia thing, and we were over with a presentation in one of the large churches in town, and it happened to be Communion Sunday. And it was done, the communion service, they did it, you know, but it was on big screens, and you could be sitting outside, and they had a coffee shop out there serving Starbucks, and you know, and after they got done serving communion inside the main auditorium, they went out there, and they interrupted people sitting there reading their morning paper, you know, having their Starbucks, and they'd serve communion out in the coffee shop, you know, that was adjacent. And you saw just how, I want to be very careful here because what the pastor said that morning, his words were accurate and in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there was a fencing of the table verbally, and there were a lot of things that were done right. You know, the form still existed. And yet you saw in the practice that it didn't have a lot of signification to a lot of the people that were coming to the Lord's Supper that day. And you wondered what they thought they were doing. So this morning we're going to look at one of the two sacraments, and not that one, but the one that precedes it, which is baptism. And these are the sacraments that unite us with all within the pale of the believing church, but which in understanding and application also separates us from many whom we readily embrace as fellow believers. So just to give ourselves context, we're going to look at the summary that we have in these questions 69, 70, and 71. I'm going to read those once here at the beginning, and you can keep those out to reference. But how is it sealed and signified and sealed unto thee in holy baptism that thou hast part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Thus that Christ instituted this outward washing with water, and joined therewith this promise, that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. A direct connection is drawn here between the sign and what is signified, the washing of regeneration, the washing of the pollution of our souls, washed with the blood and spirit of Christ. Well, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It's to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood. which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ. That so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. It's talking about being engrafted into Christ, union with Christ, is signified here. Where has Christ promised? We are certainly washed by his blood and spirit, as with the water of baptism. And there we have the institution of baptism, which I hope most of you could say by heart. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Now, you can see immediately why, of all the Reformed confessions, of Heidelberg is considered the most ecumenical and the most irenic, that is, most peaceful. It lays out the broad doctrines which are almost universally embraced in the evangelical church, that it's a symbol it's a symbol of the work that Christ did applied to us in terms of the washing of regeneration. Now, next week we're going to talk about the question of baptizing infants. But even there, this great dividing point among believers is not approached with acrimony or with divisive language. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But simply set forth the logical implications of the covenantal system that's implicit in what we're talking about today. And we'd all be well served if we could talk to our Baptist brethren in the same spirit of meekness, enjoining one another to diligently search the Scriptures in prayer, calling upon the Holy Spirit to lead us into unity of both doctrine and practice. And one thing is for sure, if you're hurling brickbats back and forth at fellow believers who obviously are doing what they're doing because they think the Bible tells them to do that, if that's the reason they're doing that, you want to be very careful in how you treat these people, because they're your brothers, sisters in the Lord. You're going to spend eternity with them. And so we should lovingly, with Bible in hand, make our case very carefully and let the Holy Spirit do the work of changing hearts on these issues. It is not merely a question of being more theologically sound. I would say this. It's not that you're exegetically proficient. It's not that you are more learned or that you are smarter. You don't want to depend on that, because pretty soon you're going to run into somebody out there who has exactly those qualities. They're smarter than you, and they're more learned, they're better exegetically, and they're going to disagree with you. So it's not about that. You should also not enter into such a debate thinking it's enough to lob proof text back and forth. And this is what happens most of the time when you get a Baptist and a Presbyterian, you know, and they go at this. It goes like this. You know, one of them says, well, it says Jesus came up out of the water. Yes, right. He stepped down in the Jordan. Now he stepped back up on the bank. The Jordan's very shallow there, by the way. Well, but in another instance, it says there's much water there. Why do you need much water if you're only going to sprinkle? And doesn't it say the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water? No, it says Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Does your pastor go down under the water when he baptizes people? And what about the Philippian jailer, baptized according to the text, somewhere between midnight and 1 a.m.? Are we supposed to believe that he and all his household left the prison in the middle of the night to stumble down in the dark to the riverbank? Well, baptism means immerse. So, of course, he was immersed. Don't know where, don't care. So you're supposed to immerse your couch? The word baptize is used, you know, talking about your tears, you're baptizing the couch. Well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You don't get anywhere when you do that. When you simply lob these verses back and forth, you can grab these things out of context. It's very easy to convince yourself of one or the other. And there are some difficulties in some of these passages. I don't know why they had to have much water. I can't answer that. But it's commented upon in the Scriptures. Like so many other things, we'd be well served to set aside those questions about the sign and take time to understand the thing signified. First things. Let your conversation begin with first things and build upon that. You don't start at the end and then try to work your, you know, sort of reverse engineer a theology of covenant by arguing over a variety of little verses taken out of context that mention baptism. Now, here's the problem. Our Baptist brethren do not understand everything that the word baptized means. And the other half of the problem is neither do we. Okay? And the reason why is because baptize has no, in the Greek, has no word in English that means baptize. So when the translators came to it, they decided, well, let's see, we could, in this context, it sort of means this, and over here, it's being used this way. And so what they did was they imported the word, baptizo, they just sort of anglicized it and imported it into the text, and so we use the word baptize. But you're defining, but you can't say, well, I know what baptism is, it's baptism. You know, we define the word by using the word. But if you go back into the Greek, which there was a fellow by the name of Dale, James Wilkinson Dale, probably was the most exhaustive search ever done on a single word. He spent 25 years of his life. He was a minister. And he never told anybody what he was doing. This is back in 1862. He finally allowed somebody to read it, and they insisted that he publish it. But he spent most of his entire adult life. Sometimes he'd go in and tell his wife, don't interrupt me, don't even interrupt me for meals. I just can't be interrupted. And he would go and spend the whole day working on this manuscript, and he ended up with four volumes on the word baptizo. He went to every single possible example of its usage in the several centuries surrounding the early church, leading up to it and through the Antonicene fathers, the early church fathers, and he looked in the Greek how the word was used. And he took every single example and he created elaborate charts and he showed how the meaning began at one point and how it was used to mean different things. It started out with baptu, and baptu, bapto, is sort of the root of the word. And he proves a pretty convincing case it meant to dip. To dip something in, take it out. But then he said, baptizo, as that developed and as it was used, it really came to mean the closest thing would be to dye something, to put something in, to immerse, to plunge it in, to change its character. There's one case in about 200 B.C., one of the Greek writers, he's talking about how he makes pickles and he parboils the cucumber, uses baptu, dips it in, parboils it, takes it out. And then he puts it in the solution where it's pickled permanently. He puts it in there where its characters change. He uses baptizo. That's interesting, you know, how to watch how the word changed, how it meant to dye. And people would use the word, people would use words, because dyes were very, you know, were very big back then. You remember in the 16th chapter of Acts, what was Lydia describes? What do they call her? How was she described? Seller of purple. A purple? It's a little area of the seacoast there where these shells that they'd gather and they would sort of leach the dye and dye things purple. And they would dye the cloth in purple. They also would sometimes would dye animal, use animal blood. Different things were done to dye cloth, to give colored cloth. And it got to where they would use the word to describe the process of the end result. And so when you said, I sell purple, what you meant was, I sold what used to be cloth, you know, white cloth, and now it's this changed, dyed, different. We call it by its name, purple. They call it by that name. It's the same sort of thing. If you want to know why you're a Christian, you're not a Christian because you say, well, I've adopted this set of beliefs over here, and I've done this, and I've done... No, it's because you have been joined to the body of Christ, and you have been changed. You are part of Christ. You're a Christian. You're engrafted into Him. And you begin to understand what this word baptize signifies in terms of our being washed by the Holy Spirit, but engrafted into Him. It's signifying our union with Christ as well. One of the chief conclusions that Dale reached was that Baptists and Presbyterians were oftentimes missing the boat. Trying to demand that baptize always meant to immerse, or it always meant to sprinkle, or it always meant to pour. It didn't always mean any of those things. And when you look at some of the verses in the New Testament, they don't make any sense if you try to say immerse. They don't make any sense if you just try to say it only means to sprinkle, or it only talks about the mode. Or even that it only talks about water at all. Or what we commonly mean by when we say baptize. But if you think of it in terms of its... Of how we're immersed in Christ, we are merged into Christ,
union with Christ, some of these verses make a lot more sense. 1 Corinthians 12:2 and following, after a discussion on how the gifts of the Spirit are distributed among the different members of the body, Paul adds this. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now, clearly, when he says we're baptized into one body, if all you're thinking about is the mode of baptism, you're missing the point. He's also not describing something temporary. He's not talking about being dipped into and removed. You want to get that idea out of your head. Rather, he's talking about being united to the body of Christ, which is a permanent change. Water doesn't do that. It's a sign of what has happened. It's a sign of the washing of regeneration. It doesn't. Water didn't do that. Water didn't cleanse you. The water baptism didn't take away your sin. And it doesn't matter if you were sprinkled or poured or power sprayed. It didn't do it. It's a symbol of what was done. One of the Greek writers I told you about, talking about baptu and baptizo, when you think about that and you begin to understand a lot of these other verses in the New Testament, most commentators understand the verse in Titus 3:5 to define baptism as the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. Remember in 3:5 it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're cleansed by the washing away of the sin through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Christ." Water here simply is used to draw that connection and to remind us that without Christ we are uncleansed, we are dirty, we're vile. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, please. Let's go down to verse 4. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, sprinklers and immersionists, step aside. Nobody got wet crossing the Red Sea, unless you want to count Pharaoh's army. They were immersed. But they walked through on dry land. All right, God's people walked through on dry land. They weren't sprinkled. They weren't immersed. Yet said they were baptized unto Moses through the sea. It means they were baptized in the covenant of which Moses was the mediator. They're talking about this transition. They're engrafted and made. They're made part of this covenant people, the Mosaic covenant. They all went through the sea, men and women and children. They were all engrafted into the Mosaic covenant, this outward covenant that signified God's graciousness toward his people. Now, there would be a sign attached to that covenant called circumcision. That sign was applied to infant boys, and it did not save. Verse 5. "But with many of them," they're engrafted into Moses. But what does he say? Verse 5. "And many of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed, as serpents, neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We got this symbol in the old, this sign that in the scriptures, Moses, the Red Sea, this baptizing into that covenant that did not save. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." They drank of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. "The way unto the promised land was made manifest." This was about promises. the land of promise. And yet none of those adults who were baptized that day unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea entered into that rest, because it wasn't about the sign. They were rebellious people. They died in the wilderness. So please, if you don't have the conversation about the meaning of baptism, please don't waste everyone's time discussing the mode of baptism. Don't fight over the mode of baptism if you haven't got this part clear, what it is you're talking about. Because that'll be productive. That'll be a good conversation. That'll be a discipling and an edifying conversation for them and for you. I read one Baptist church's take yesterday on immersion, and you know, and I know how this pains, you know, some of the Baptist friends I know who really have studied this and know it very well, and they know the scriptures, and yet there'll be, you know, we all see it, there'll be a defense that is just, you know, you wonder, oh, how embarrassing. This one I read yesterday on immersion, they said, they cited the verse that we are buried with him in baptism, and they pointed out, therefore, since Jesus went down into the earth, we need to go down into the water. It went on to say, accusingly, they didn't just sprinkle dirt on Jesus' face, they buried him. Except you didn't, it's like, what, they rolled the stone away like a manhole cover? I mean, a sepulcher was cut out of stone. He didn't go down into anything, you know. And when the women walked into the sepulcher, there was an angel sitting there with the burial clothes folded on the table where the Lord's body had laid. But this is how far people were reached to try to stretch a verse to make it mean something, which it clearly doesn't mean. They're struggling. They're willing to twist the scriptures, and we don't want to do the same thing, you know, trying to defend the mode of baptism when we should be focusing on what it means that we're buried with Christ. We're buried with Christ because he took the guilt away from us. He went to the cross for us. We're engrafted into him. He's resurrected. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he is there. We are there in him if we belong to him. Matthew chapter 20, the wife of Zebedee comes to Jesus. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him, said unto him, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand, the other on the left, in the kingdom, in thy kingdom. Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. He said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to go through? Sure. What's a little water? Sprinkle me. Immerse me. I can do the baptism you're going to do. Not what the word meant. It wasn't about the water. It was about being engrafted into Christ, united with Christ, one with Christ, baptized into Christ, into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. And so for us in the Reformed Church, the focus should always be first on the thing signified and only secondarily on the sign. And if we do that, we can have productive, edifying discussions with our Baptist brethren while we wait on the Spirit to bring us the outward unity that we already share, united in the body of our risen Savior. We're united in Christ with people we disagree with, because we're not sanctified yet, not just in our sins that beset us, but in our impurity of doctrine. You know, if you stack the one on this side and the other over here, you know, which one are you fighting? Which one are you struggling with? Well, some of us all want to focus and get the doctrine right. You know, because we say we want to believe in God, and here's the God we believe in, but that's not the point. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not a question of believing in God, it's a question of believing God. Do you believe God? The promises that are attached to baptism, or what it means to be a Christian, do you believe God? Do you believe his promises? He said, well, I believe, you know, that these historical events happened, and I believe, you know, and I can tell you a lot about the text, and I've got all my church history, and let me give you some propositional truths that I've studied this in the past week out of my systematics. Oh, get me going on apologetics. Why, I just love to argue and fight. I believe in all these things. I got a whole list of things I believe in. Do you believe God? Believing God, that's when you know that you're engrafted into Christ. You're believing in His promises. You're trusting in Christ because you're engrafted into Him. And that's why the Holy Spirit is working in your life to sanctify you day by day. That's what our catechism question talks about there at the very end. It says that we might more and more be conformed in the image of His Son by the work of the Holy Spirit because we're engrafted into Him. So that's our introduction to baptism. We're going to talk a little more particularly about Old Covenant, New Covenant, baptism as it applies to the children in the covenant, why children of believers are different than children of unbelievers. And we'll try to deal with them as ironically as I've tried to tell us we should this week. So we'll try to do that next week when we talk about the baptism of covenant children. And we're out of time. I'll be happy to. I would prefer if you have any, you know, long questions, you know, give them to me. We'll try to deal with them next week because I know baptism, most of us have a lot of questions. And I think if we'd open it up right now, we might run over time pretty quickly. But if you have something you'd like addressed, you know, next week in particular, let me know today. And we'll try to include those and answer your questions next week. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You. We thank You that unlike the devils who believe and tremble, Lord, we pray and thank You that we believe with hearts made willing in the day of Your power, that You've made us alive, that You've quickened us by Your Spirit, that You've engrafted us into Your Son, that He stood between Your wrath and Your church, and He took our blemishes upon Himself, the bride of Christ standing there holy, sinless, perfected and perfect because He made it so. Positionally righteous in Him, and He bore all of that sin. Oh, what a beautiful picture is painted for us about Your love for us individually and as a church. We pray, Lord, that we might study day by day, and that most importantly, Lord, that we might believe You and not just believe in You. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.